don't we take a moment to pray, and we can also continue to pray for Sally's brother. Lord, we thank you for Sally's testimony and just the working of God, the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you are divine God who rules over this world and who is acting in this world through your people. And thank you for doing that for Sally through those men up there at the Cleveland Clinic. Thank you, Lord, that you just move them in just to the right circumstances at just the right time. I ask for a brother, Lord, that he would continue to recover. Lord, we know that there's much to be done there. We ask that that would continue. Lord, and that you would bless and that he would be able to go home, Lord, and back, Lord, to a healthy life. Lord, I just ask you for grace upon Sally's father also in these trying circumstances, and Sally, as she's working, caring for so many. And I want to ask you too, Lord, that you would speak unto our hearts this morning and into our hearts and continue as we have worshiped you and have heard from you in so many ways this morning. May we hear from you now as we read through the story of Job. In your name we pray. Amen. Yes. Excellent. That's the first time. Great. Wow. So it's been 5 weeks and it's the fourth. Wow. That's a January that it all happened. Okay. Excellent. Well, praise the Lord. Great. Excellent. Last week we began looking at the contest between God and Satan in the book of Job. And Job, of course, is the subject of this contest. And some, as you read different people who've written about Job, call this a wager. They talk about how it seems like almost all of Job's problems come from a bet between God and between Satan. And that may be a little bit of an oversimplification of the story, but there's something in there that can help us understand this whole story. So we're going to jump into where we left off last week, and that is in chapter 1, verse 13. And it says this, "Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house." We go back to this pattern that we looked at last week. And this pattern goes like this. In the first scene of the book of Job, verses 1 through verse 7, we have a day on earth, the day of his children celebrating their birthdays, we might say. And then in, I think it's verse 8, scene 2 comes in, and what we have is we move from a day on earth to a day in heaven. And on that day in heaven, we have this gathering of this heavenly council. Well, now we enter scene 3 of the story, and we go back to another day on earth, a day of celebration on earth. And so this pattern continues, and the reason the pattern goes on is that what the story is telling us, and this really relates to what Sally just shared in her story, is that what happens on earth is not independent of what is happening in heaven. There are spiritual forces and heavenly events that influence earthly events. Now, in Job's case, these spiritual forces and heavenly events are going to end up causing him to suffer like no one could ever imagine. Oftentimes, in our case, we get to see amazing things happen here on earth because of stuff that's going on in heaven. So the story moves on in verse 14. "And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding besides them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" While he was still speaking, and I have that bold and highlighted, you can kind of almost see it. But while he was still speaking, this is going to repeat. over and over again throughout the passages. There came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Next slide, verse 17. While he was still speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. These tragedies come upon Job one after the other. It's like he doesn't have time to get up from the pain, and the first tragedy hits him and knocks him to the ground, and he's trying to get up, and boom, the second one comes. And then boom, the third one comes. It's like being in an ocean, you know, and you're trying to go out, and a wave hits you, and you know, boom, you go under, and then as soon as you start to come up, and boom, whew, another one comes. And you go under again. Now, it may never be as dramatic as Job for us, but I would say this, at some time, all of us have had or will have times in our lives where waves of catastrophes hit us. Where Job's story comes into our reality. We would like life to just work, wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be nice? It just always worked. We're always looking for that day when it's all moving forward, just as we wished. And how often does that day come? It comes for a short bit of time only to find some other difficulty. In this world you shall have what? In which world? So if you want to avoid tribulations, where do you need to go? Mars. Because it's not this world. So good luck on that. That was really dumb, but where was I? Okay. I won't use that in the second service because Cindy will be here. I'll get the old stink eye. The teacher stink eye. So the next slide. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job's initial response is extraordinary. Let me just say this for all of us. Our initial response is usually not this. Rarely is our response so extraordinary. But I would say this is fitting for the story because Job is an epic hero. So the extraordinary nature of the catastrophes that hit Job correspond with the extraordinary nature of his response. The first line there, he tore his robe and shaved his head, that is just standard grief practice in Job's day. Nothing extraordinary about that. That's just what you do if you live in the time of Job and you have a loss. You tear your robe and you shave your head. And then you sit in ashes. That's the way they did it. What's so extraordinary and amazing is the next line where it says, he fell to the ground and worshiped. He didn't just fall to the ground and grieve, but which he does, and we'll see that, but he worships. And what this is telling us is that this brings us to the point where basically it tells us that God has won the wager or the contest. Satan said, if I take, if you take away his stuff, Job will curse you and have nothing to do with you. But no, his stuff is taken away, completely everything. But he still worships God and he still holds to his righteousness. The statement that is so familiar and I think so extraordinary is where it says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I think what helped Job so much is that he understood that everything he had was from God, was a gift from God. Everything he had was a gift from God. Now, he also would have believed that he had those gifts because, like we talked about last week, of the retribution principle, he was righteous, and if you're righteous, you will be blessed. You will be rewarded. You will prosper. And I think it's only because he understood that so clearly, that everything he had was a gift from God, that he could then say the next line. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This initial grace-filled response of Job will fade, and it does. And we'll see that as you go through the book of Job. And I would just like to say that grief is that way. The initial parts of grief often come with great comfort, with great grace, people sharing, people helping. But then down the road, oftentimes anger or pity or sorrows begin to come in, and then we have to deal with it in our lives. And Job will go through this very same thing. As an extraordinary man as he is, he will have to go through normal grief processes that everyone else faces. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, again, the day came and the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So we have this pattern again. Scene 1, day on earth. Scene 2, day in heaven. Scene 3, day on earth. Scene 4, day in heaven. Again, the day came, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also arrived among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said, where do you come from? Same question he asked the first time they had a day in heaven. And the Lord, and Satan answered the Lord, from roving about on the earth and from walking back and forth across it. Same response from Satan. Then the Lord said to the Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Same question, for there is no one like him on the earth, a pure and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And then in verse 3 it says, and he still holds firmly to his integrity. This is God rubbing it in. I win. You lose. Pay up, buddy. Says, so that you stirred me up and destroyed him without reason. But Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin. Indeed, a man will give up all that he has to save his life. But extend your hand and strike his bone and his flesh, and he will no doubt curse you to your face. What Satan does is he does not take lying down. He doesn't take losing lying down here. So what he does is he ups the ante. He raises the stakes. Double or nothing. And in verse 6, so the Lord said to Satan, all right, he is in your power. Only preserve his life. God agrees to the contest and the wager. Now, if we're Job, we're sitting there thinking, why in the world did you do this again? Right? I mean, who am I down here? Hello? I'm listening, although he wasn't. He had no idea this was going on, but we do. And we start thinking, gosh, is that going on about us? And that's a scary thought. Verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he afflicted Job with a malignant ulcer from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Wow. Job took a shard of broken pottery to scrape himself with while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, are you still holding firmly to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he replied, you're talking like one of the foolish women would do. Should we receive what is good from God and not also receive what is evil? In all this, Job did not sin by what he said. Amazing. Job's wife is much maligned in history. As Job is as this example of patience, and you know, we even people who could care less about the Bible know Job and understand this. Job's wife is, on the other hand, not a very sympathetic character. But we shouldn't be so harsh on her, because think about it. In a couple of days, one day she loses all she has and all ten of her children. That is not an easy thing to endure. And really, when you look at, I think we don't really understand what she's saying here, because when we look at what she's saying, it's in some ways somewhat amazing. When it says, then his wife said to him, are you still holding firmly to your integrity? She still, after all this, looks at her husband Job and says, he's still worshiping God. He's still righteous. He's not done anything wrong. Just like we've been told throughout the story that Job is completely righteous, blameless. She believes in the retribution principle completely. When she says, curse God and die, what she's saying is this. She understands that a righteous person is blessed, but all of a sudden, what has happened is the principle she has held to all of her life, the one thing she knew to be true all of her life, all of a sudden has failed her. All of a sudden that has failed her. Think about that for a few minutes. What if the thing you thought most true all of your life all of a sudden is taken away, is gone? What she's simply saying here is this. Look, Job, husband, if you've been righteous all this time, and this is what God has done, then just let's end this thing. Curse him and he will kill you. Because if he does all of this when you worship, well, a simple little curse will end it for you. And we can just get out of this. Because I can't take it anymore. As you read through the story, it is a little unclear and confusing over who is responsible for Job's troubles. Now, you may think, no, it's really obvious and clear. No, it's Satan. It's the Satan's. Well, I'm going to go back through now and show you all the verses, and then we'll see how clear it is. The first verse is Job 1:10. This, who's responsible? It says, and the first thing it says is that what we know is that God protects. In Job 1:10, it says, Satan says to God, have you not made a hedge around him and his household and all that he has on every side? Satan says, you're protecting him. It's no fair. So we know that God protects us. This should give us hope. Like we talked about last week, in light of this, we should learn how to be thankful and recognize that God has protected us in so many ways in our lives. And acknowledge that. Learn how to acknowledge that. But then, God removes the protection. The Lord said to Satan, this is after Satan says, take away that protection. The Lord says to Satan, all right then. Wow. Have at him. Question I have is, does he do that to me? I don't have an answer right now for you on that. I don't want to know the answer to that. And then the next one, all of a sudden Satan acts. So at first it seems like this is all God, and now Satan. It says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and we know he goes out to inflict. But then in 1:13 through 19, what we see is it's evil people, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, and nature that actually do all the damage. And in nature, it's we have wind and we have fire. So two-thirds of a 60s rock band do the rest of the damage. Won't use that one in the second service either. And then next thing, we have Job's response. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job blames God. Job says it was God's is the one who has done this. And then, next slide, the next one. God, this is after they get back together and God says, I won the bet. And he talks about how Job is still righteous even though you did, even though all these things happen. And look what God says. And Job, he says, he still holds firmly to his integrity so that you, Satan, stirred me up to destroy him without reason. Wow. Look at that. You, Satan, stirred me up to destroy him without reason. Wow. What is that all about? 7. Back to Satan being the problem. So Satan, this is after the next discussion. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and he afflicted Job with a malignant ulcer from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. It's clear from there that Satan's the issue. 8, Job blames God. Should we receive what is good from God and not also receive what is evil? So we go back to it again, and Job says, no, it is God. Confused? Unclear? Good. That's the point of the whole thing. That's the point of the story of Job, that it is unclear, that these do seem to contradict one another. When we suffer, we want to know why. Right? That is human nature. Job will demand to know why. He will demand it from God. And what we will find is God will never tell him. God will refuse to tell him. What happens is Job's friends come in, and we'll start looking at his friends next week. We'll look at how to help, or really what we should say, how not to help somebody who's in pain. And then the following week, we'll look at Job and how to deal or how not to deal with our own pain. And then we'll go to when God enters into the story. Our tendency is this. We look for an answer, and usually what we try to find, we choose an answer, and so we have Job, we have Job's wife, we have Job's friend. We try to find a perspective when it comes to suffering that seems right to us and makes us feel the safest. That's what we do. I don't have time. I could go through some of the different answers that we give. We'll do that as we move on. But we look for an answer that will make us feel the safest. What God will eventually do is come to Job. He will not give him an answer, but what God will do is he will come to Job in his wisdom and in his power and in his love, and he will say, Job, the answer is I need you to trust me. That is the only answer adequate, is for you to trust my wisdom, my power, and my love. Because Job could not handle the answer. It's way out of his league. And probably the answers for our sufferings are way out of our league. We could not comprehend them, because they're probably much bigger than we could ever understand in these human frames. I would say this in closing. Jeff, we're going to skip to slide 10, which is Romans 8. We need to be careful not to draw too many conclusions from this prologue, this story of Job before we get into the speeches. Like things like, does God remove the hedge from us? You know, we could start running around scared and afraid of, oh no, when's he going to do it? But you know, this story only happens one time in the Bible. It's kind of like the Red Sea. How many times does God part the Red Sea? 12? No, one. How many people see a burning bush? One. Jesus healed some blind people in his ministry, but most he did not. There's one situation in John where Lazarus is sick and Jesus, they come, why don't you go heal him? He says, this sickness is not unto death, but that the glory of God may be seen. So what he's saying there is that most of the time, sickness is unto death. But every now and then, God's glory is seen. God has a miracle to accomplish. But we all know that eventually all humans die, often because they get sick, maybe because of an accident. But if it's not because of some accident, it's because of their body breaks down somehow. It's just a simple reality. There are four basic reasons for suffering. And these aren't answers, these are reasons. The first one in Romans 8:22 says, for we know the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves also, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. First reason for suffering is simply we live in a fallen world and suffering is just simply a part of it. It is a sickness that leads to death. This is the world we live in. It's the way things are. Second reason is, I think there's, we talked a little bit this last week, is there is spiritual evil out there trying to influence the world. There are spiritual evil, spiritual forces trying to bring suffering into the world. That is a second reason. A third reason is sometimes God is simply testing someone for some very specific reason and purpose. And third is the evil choices of people or bad choices of people simply cause suffering. However evil happens, what Romans 8:28 tells us is this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It says in there, I think what we do oftentimes with that is it says, for we know that God causes all things, and we stop. And that's not what it says, is it? Doesn't say God causes all things. It says God causes all things. The bottom one is how this would be translated literally from the Greek manuscripts. And we know that to those loving God, all things do work together for good. Now that doesn't make sense in English, but it kind of shows where this is going. The point of this is that stuff happens, and there's numerous ways that stuff happens. When stuff happens, God engages to work good through the stuff that happens. And our role and job in all of this is not so much to try and find out why the stuff happened, but to focus our attention on how God wishes to use that in our life to bring about good. In Romans 8, 28, when you go to 29 and 30, what we discover, the good to be brought about, is us being transformed into the image of Christ through that. So I'll leave you with this last kind of quote, and it goes like this. And I heard this, Richard Rohr, the guy who wrote this, and he said, if you don't transform your pain, you will transmit it. If you don't transform your pain, you will transmit your pain. And I would say, add to it, if you don't allow God to transform your pain, you will transmit your pain. Ignoring your pain will never allow you to transform it. Ignoring your pain, and you will never transform it. How do we transmit our pain? Well, we transmit it to our family members, transmit it to friends, we transmit it in church, we transmit it through addictions, anger, abuse. But when we transform it, it becomes the source of all, our pain becomes the source of all the good God has us to do. Becomes the foundation from which we can accomplish the most for God in this world. Let's pray. Lord, I do want to thank you. Thank you for just Sally sharing and just how we can believe that you that stuff is happening right now in heaven that is impacting this world, our world. And that is exciting, dynamic. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.